Let's get our Bibles out, and we're turning once again to Philippians. This evening we'll be in Philippians chapter 2. We've been making our way through this book, and we've been doing it in our what we've called our journaling through James study. Today we'll be finding ourselves encamped in Philippians chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 12 through 16 here in a moment, and as you can see, the red box that highlights the verses that we'll be in goes off the screen, and on your pages it goes into the next page. So you can see we'll be in Philippians 2 verses 12 all the way to 16. I always like it when it all lines up on the same screen page, but it doesn't quite work out that well this evening. If you're just joining us, we have been in the book of Philippians, and for the last several messages, we have been looking at a really important section. In fact, at the beginning of the ESV translation of the Bible, we noted there, it says that this is Christ's example of humility. And that's certainly true, and this passage in particular has become a highly exalted Christological passage. In fact, many would say that the verses that were in front of us in chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, going down then to verse 11, are the highest exalted reading of Christ in the New Testament. It explains who Christ is. It exalts Him. It shows His pre-incarnated state, where He was in heaven. It talks about that. It talks about His incarnated state, and it will conclude in verse 11 by talking about His exalted state after death, after the resurrection, and when He comes back down and Christ gives Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow in heaven and earth under the earth, and every tongue should confess. This is a eschatological, this is in the future passage talking about what will happen. But these verses that we just quickly reviewed, all of this wonderful dialogue about Christ is written for a purpose. What is that purpose? Anybody remember? All about talking about, it's all driving to unity. And particularly we saw that this is Christ's example of humility. That's exactly what the ESV uses at the heading there. But we reminded that this is given for a specific reason, and the specific reason is that you and I are called upon to change. You and I, if you are a believer, are called upon to change. This really highlights exactly what we're going to see in verse 12. You can see in the ESV it uses the word therefore. The King James version uses the word wherefore there to begin the chapter 2, verse 12. If you're using a NASB Bible, the NASB will use the word or the two words so then. It's all the same translation of the same Greek word. It's basically pointing back to something. It's saying therefore. And the therefore is helpful in this regard, because you probably heard the colloquialism, or at least Christianese. You ever heard the old, what does the old preacher say when you see a therefore? What do they say? What's it there for? Right? Exactly. So this is pointing back to something, and clearly it's pointing back up to what we saw in the earlier section. So based on what you just read about Christ, therefore, and now he's going to unfurl before us certain things. And Paul immediately goes into something. Now, if you look back, you'll remember that there's a really important transitional verse in chapter 1. And that transitional verse comes to us, as I've seen already highlighted from last few weeks, in verse 27, where it says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel." And all of the earlier verses I've left on the screen from earlier annotations, all of the early verses leading up to verse 27 of chapter 1 are Paul's narration. They are autobiographical. Paul is going to talk about himself, where he's come from. He's writing to those. He'll greet these believers. And then beginning in verse 27 and moving forward, really for the rest of the book, it's all meant to be exhortation. And what's an exhortation? It's a command. And Paul kind of went a little bit away from that to give us an explanation of Christ and what Christ's example is, certainly within the general context of exhortation, specifically the context that you should be unified. And now he says, therefore, and he comes back to these exhortations. He comes back to these imperatives, which are commands. And he gives to us two imperatives that will become the two major headings of our discussion tonight. But we'll read the verses and we'll catch up. I'll highlight those imperatives as we read them. Here's what he says. Therefore, my beloved brethren, or therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, and here it becomes the first imperative, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, we're going to explain that imperative later in our discussions this evening, but that is the first imperative of this section. Then he continues and he says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." And here becomes the second imperative of this section. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. There's the second imperative, and this will become the second heading of our discussion this evening. That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. I don't know if you've ever gone back to like grammar class and they give you the headings and then they'll give you the things that kind of fall underneath it. If you were going to lay out this passage and you would do it with headings in mind, you would highlight the two commands that we just saw. Those two commands become the imperatives on which the rest of the discussion hangs themselves. These are the, if you can imagine, these are the hooks on which everything else grabs onto. These are the two main headings. And these two main headings, these are commands. You need to do something. God is challenging believers to do something. And it comes under the word I put on the screen already. God is commanding believers to change, to work, to move. When I was in high school, our youth group, my youth pastor at the time, he actually used to call the youth group, he called it, oh, that's my highlighter. He used to call the youth group, he would call it TFH. That was our youth group time. We met on Wednesday nights, and we met for TFH. That's what he called it. And his expression was, this is what he called it. It was Teen Fitness Hour. That was his expression. That was the TFH. When we came together on Wednesday night, we came for Teen Fitness Hour. Now, what was his expression? What I mean, it's kind of a weird, you know, thing, I guess, in looking back on it. But what is he trying to communicate by calling it that? What is the emphasis of that? We're gathering together as believers for Teen Fitness Hour. What are we doing? We're lifting weights and running. What are we doing? What? You're working out, right? Not lifting weights, but spiritually, he wants young adults to grow spiritual muscles, right? And the only way you can do that is by working out. This is what he's saying. That you'll be just as you work out physically to gain muscles and to be in better shape, even so spiritually you work out that you may be spiritually gaining spiritual muscles and be in better shape. Now, before we go any further, I think so many of in this room could say, you know, over time I can look back. Let's say you've been saved 5 years, 50 years. You can look back and say, I am, by God's grace, stronger in my faith now than perhaps I was when I first came to Christ. Why is that? Well, because you've been working out. You've been building these spiritual muscles. You've been building this endurance. You've been running what the Bible calls the Christian race. It calls it a marathon. You've been doing all of these things, maybe not as a teen fitness hour, but certainly as an adult as well. But as again, Paul gives, under these ideas of change, Paul will give us two headings. And the first heading will be more of a general heading, and we'll see that particular heading. And the second command, the second one, is more specific. He'll give a general and a specific command, or a general and a specific exhortation. And that general one we find in verses 12 through 13, and that specific one we'll find in verses 14 through 16. And these become the headings on which he is saying you should change. Now, before we move any further, when the Bible gives this to us, many times we'd say, well, it's all about the gospel. Maybe you've heard that phrase. And it's all about the gospel. That's just the main thing. And that's true in one sense. It is all about the gospel. But if we spread it out, we understand the gospel is more than just a get-out-of-hell-free card, right? If it was only about saving you from your sins, if that's the only reason Christ came into the earth, was just to save you from your sins, that you can go from going to hell to going to heaven, then all of the rest of the New Testament, all the epistles that were after the gospel, of course the gospel account tells us how Christ saves us from our sins, all of the rest of the epistles, if its only purpose was that God would send Jesus to die on a cross to save you from your sins so you can go to heaven. If that's his only purpose, then all of the rest of the New Testament now becomes useless, right? Especially now when it comes to a passage like we're looking at. And this is why I bring this up. Look what he says. Who is he writing to? Therefore, who's he writing to? Beloved, my brothers. Who are these people? What are the beloved? These are Christians. These are believers. This passage is for saved people. Now, go back and you can see all the way back in chapter 1. Remember, we still have it highlighted. Who is the book of Philippians written to? Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints. So Philippians, the entire book, is written to saved people. So if the only purpose was that you can be saved from your sins so you don't go to hell and you go to heaven, why does Paul need to spend all of these chapters in Philippians telling you how to behave? Well, clearly, we understand that the gospel has much more of its tentacles into your life than just the saving power of the gospel, but also, as we refer to it as, the sanctifying power of the gospel. He wants you to, as is the heading this evening, he wants you to change. I'm going to erase the specific one because we'll come back to it, and I want us to note this general example. And here's what he's going to say generally. Then all of these, by the way, are referring back to the example of Christ, right? Therefore, so generally, because of the example of Christ, demands change. Example of Christ demands change. And I get that again just based on the therefore to my beloved. He is talking to Christians. It's only for Christians. As you have always, what's that next word there? As you have always obeyed. Now, what is the word obeyed? As you have always obeyed. What's he referring to here? Well, obedience, this idea of obedience that we see, refers to listening. The Greek word that's used here refers to listening and submitting. Listening and submitting. When do I know, this should be easy for you as parents, when do you know that your child is obeying you? Well, when you ask them to take out the trash, and they do more than just say, okay, right? That's not obedience yet, right? Obedience would be when they actually say, okay, and then they get up and they actually go and take out the trash, okay? The same is true here. So obedience, as you have always obeyed, that's someone who is submitting, and they not only listen, but they move, and that's going to be really important, right? This is really important, this whole thing. Whole emphasis that Paul's drawing at is this change that requires movement. So as you have been moving, you not only listened, but you've obeyed. As you are moving, not only in my presence, now this is really important, not only in my presence, here's where we understand something. Paul helped establish this church. So these are, you can imagine Paul is writing to people that he knows by name. He knows their families. Perhaps he's been to their home. Maybe they've been to his. These are his friends. Not only in my presence, but much more in my absence. Where is Paul? He's in prison. Well, specifically, he's under house arrest, but he's still incarcerated. So he's gone. And this is Paul's encouraging testimony, even for him. He's under house arrest, and he's recognizing something. I am no longer there to lead this body, as I once was. And this body is actually stronger without me than they were with me. Now, that's pretty amazing, coming from the Apostle Paul. And it's actually referenced earlier in chapter 1. Remember in chapter 1, when he talks about this in verse 12? Verse 12, he says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. This incarceration that I'm away from you has actually served to advance the gospel. So this has become known throughout the whole imperial guard, first of all. That was a pretty fun one. We looked at that earlier. We can look at the writings of Josephus, who was a historian at the time, and we can see that the imperial guard would be those that were chained to the prisoners. And Josephus says that they would rotate at three-hour intervals. So they would be chained to a prisoners, and then they'd rotate out, and then there'd be another one. Many commentators look at that and say, because of the length of his imprisonment, at least, so there's two possibilities. He was imprisoned long enough that everybody eventually was chained to him. Or he was such a big testimony that even if not everybody physically was chained to him, they at least knew his story. Like it would pass through these guards. So I was imprisoned for the imperial guard. They all know. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. My absence has actually caused the gospel to go forward more than if I had stayed. Now, would it be that that was the testimony of every church? That whoever the leader is, or leaders, plural, are, if the Lord were to take them away, the church would actually grow in their absence more than in their presence. That's exactly what Paul is saying. I'm gone and you are better. It's hard to even fathom because we elevate, and I'm sure they did too, Paul to such a high level for good cause that it's just amazing to think that Paul is testifying and saying, you guys are older as a result. Remember, this is where he is. But this comes to our imperative then. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, there's a really important word that he uses, and we can contrast it to the word that he doesn't use. He says, work out your own salvation. Paul does not say, work on your salvation, does he? He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, work on your salvation, or he doesn't say, work at your salvation, right? He doesn't say either of those. He says, work out your salvation. It's really important to note the words that he uses and the words he doesn't use. There is nothing you can do to be saved. There's nothing you can do to be saved. Titus 3, verse 5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done, but according to his mercy. That's what Christ did. What are other verses you can think of that tell you the same truth? Anybody? I just quoted one. Maybe I stole the one you were thinking of. But you cannot save yourself. Who doesn't say work on your salvation or work at your salvation? Paul says work out your salvation. Now, what does it mean to work out your salvation? I'll give you the Caleb paraphrase, right? Your salvation is so all-encompassing that it impacts every area of your life. That's what he's saying. Every area of your life is impacted. You got saved, and it wasn't just to get out of hell free card. It changes everything. So what does it mean to work out your salvation?
Grow your salvation.
Yeah. I think that would be a fair thing. Answer, we need to practically apply salvation to every area of your life. Now, what need did the Philippians have that we already read about that they need to apply their salvation to for every area of their life that they're struggling with, that they need to work out their salvation in an application to this particular need that they were facing? What was their need?
Unity,
right? Let's go back and review, right? Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Here's his command. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm. Here's what I want to hear. In one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. That's what I want to hear. Go to chapter 2. We were just in chapter 2, but chapter 2, verse 2. Complete my joy, being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord of one mind. This is what you, Corinthians, need to work on. God is in the business, friend, of identifying our spiritual weaknesses. That's what he's in the business of. And every one of us ought to come to the place where we are daily asking God, what do you want me to change today? The moment you come to a place where you're comfortable, I've
I've arrived. You know, I've figured it all out. You are no longer useful in God's service. Right? You're basically telling the potter, as the clay, I'm good with this lump over here. Right? You don't need to work on that anymore. But God doesn't just do the work for me. Notice what he says. Work out, and he says, your own. Work out your own salvation. And the word your here, or really the words your own here, are second person plural, which is an important distinction. Is a second person plural, which is meaning this is something you must do. This means, really importantly, and I'll put it in a different color, you participate in your sanctification. You participate in your sanctification. You don't participate in your salvation, do you? There's nothing you can do to save yourself. You do participate in your sanctification. Now, there's a type of thinking that maybe you've heard of before that kind of goes against this, and I disagree with this type of thinking, but it's called, I'll still introduce it to you, Keswick theology. Anybody ever heard of Keswick theology? So Keswick theology really could just be summarized with this phrase. Here's what they use this phrase. This is kind of the Keswick theology in a nutshell. This is their phrase. Let go and let, can you finish it?
God.
That's Keswick theology. Just let go and let God. You don't have to participate. The participation stuff, you know, just let go and let God. In fact, they'll even rip out of context the verse, be still and know that I am God. And you say, well, you're working on something and you just need to be still, right? Or they'll rip out of context in Exodus, just stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, right? And the whole idea is, you know, just, you don't need to do anything. Just let God be the prime mover. But what does the Bible say about that? And we already looked at one passage. And I can't flip to all these passages on the screen. So you're going to have to jot some of these down. These are answers to Keswick theology. This one is one. But let me give you a few more. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Here's a portion of that. Let us cleanse ourselves of all defilement. What is that command saying? You need to work. You actually need to be the one working here. Here's another one. Colossians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Well, I'll just read a portion of them. You can write these references down and come back to them. Whatever you do, whatever you are doing, do your work heartily as unto the Lord. What are you saying? You are the one working. Here's another passage. Romans chapter 6, verse 19. Present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in your sanctification. Romans 6, 19. You present your bodies as slaves. Ephesians. Here's another one. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 1, walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling wherewith you have been called. When you are moving, walking, walk in such a manner. Now, I shouldn't have to give you a litany of verses to prove a point. Only one verse should suffice. But this is certainly more than just the one we have before us. What is Paul communicating in this verse and others? These are all the writings of Paul. What is he communicating when it comes to your sanctification? What is he telling you? You got it. Yeah, you get to work, is what Linda said. That's exactly right. Get to work. You do play a role in your sanctification. Every one of us should be daily exercising this. In fact, in a really, if you want to put practical boots on and walk around in it, you could actually be able to ask yourself, right now, what is it in my life I am working to improve on? And you should actually be able to give an answer to that. Because you're constantly, you want to be better use in the master's hands. Now, coming back to our passage.
Does this mean we are the ones doing the change? Look at verse 13, right? Here's verse 13. You work out your own salvation. Why? For it is God who works in you. God is the one doing the work, both to will and to work of His good pleasure. So, who does the changing? God does the changing. And specifically, what does God change? That's a little too dark. What does God change? Well, He changes our will. He changes our will. And what else does He change? He changes our actions. He changes our will, and He changes our actions. Some would say, well, I just really wish I would not be so, you know, enthralled with some whatever sinful thing I'm trying to fight. Well, you keep working at it, but ultimately, who makes the difference? God does. Colossians, here's a, or 1 Corinthians, you could write this passage down. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, if you want to write that one down. Paul says, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was in me. This is Paul's testimony. I worked really hard, but it was not I. You ready for a trick question then before we move on to the specific application? Does God change me, or do I work on changing? Yes, is the answer. Right? That's a trick question a little bit, but that's exactly what the passage is saying. Yes, God gives me the desire and ability to change. That's what will and to work. God gives me the desire and ability to change, and I must work to change. So do I change, or does God change me? Yes, both. So let's come back to our next one. So we talked about the general application. Let's talk about number two, the specific. And then we see this specific one in verses 14 through 16. And you tell me, the humble example of Christ, number one, generally, demands that I change. That's general. Number two, specifically, the humble example of Christ, therefore, based on this humble example, what specifically am I supposed to change? You tell me.
Attitude.
Your attitude is a great way to do it. Exactly. You change your attitude, right? The grumbling and the complaining and the arguing, right? Without, do all things, he says, without grumbling. What does the word grumbling mean? Grumbling. Complaining, right? You could call it complaining. You could call it murmuring, right? I like that one because it sounds like what grumbling is, right? Murmuring, right? You have a good example of murmurers in the Old Testament? Anybody think of a good group of people that are, well, I mean, a good bad example of murmurers in the Old Testament? Can you think of anybody? The Israelites, right? The Israelites. They were under bondage in Israel, and they were murmuring and complaining. I mean, they were slaves, so that was pretty hard. And then they get freed by Moses, and they get up to the Red Sea, and man, they're murmuring and complaining because the Red Sea is in front of them. God opens it up. They go across. They go out in the wilderness, and they're murmuring and complaining. What exactly? Do you remember what they wanted now? Well, before the meat, what do they want? The leeks and onions is what they really want. Right? They got to have your leeks and onions, and they're murmuring and complaining about that. And then they run out of water later at Rephidim, and they're murmuring and complaining about that, and on and on. Eventually, Moses, several times, actually gets angry with them over their murmuring and their complainings. They are murmurers again and again. And all of us should recognize, even in that story, there's one clear truth that God's pointing to by giving us the inspired record of these grumblers. What is He teaching us? Predominantly, don't do it, because God hates that. God hates grumbling and murmuring. Because what does grumbling say about our belief about God?
That we lack faith.
It says that we lack faith. It says that we lack trust. Right?
That's what it's indicating. So why is this so important? Paul says, don't grumble, don't dispute, by the way. This disputings, what is disputings referring to? Disputings, right? Disputings is referring to arguments, right? It's going back to that idea, yes, of disunity that the Philippians are struggling with. I want no grumbling. I want no disputings. Again, you think of any examples of groups in the Old Testament that had disputes? You could probably go back to the Israelites, okay? They had the same thing. And this is exactly... And again, it's an example, inspired record to show us God hates us. But here, Paul lays out for us, and this will be the end of our message tonight, four reasons why it is so important that you don't grumble and you don't dispute. Four reasons. And if you have highlighters, maybe you can use four different colors to highlight the four different reasons. Maybe you can try this, okay? Verse 15 gives you the first reason. That wasn't the highlighter. Verse 14, number one, and I don't want you to do this, that you may be blameless and innocent, the children of God without blemish. But we'll stop there. So we'll just type that. The first one, that you may be blameless. By the way, we've done this before, but it's been a while since we've done this. One of the easy ways to help you with your Bible reading, especially if you're using an English Bible that gives you punctuation, oftentimes the commas can help you out here. So here's a comma here, and you can see one here, right? You can see one here, and then you got the period at the end of the sentence. So this is going to help us divide these out a little bit. So you got that first one, that you might be blameless. Why should you not grumble and dispute? Number one, that you might be blameless and innocent. What does blameless mean? Well, blameless means, this should be a little bit easier. What's that mean? Without blame, right? That's an easy one. Without blame, without fault, right? Innocent means unmixed or pure, right? The idea being you're not tainted by the culture, right? You are unmixed or pure. We'd stay pure, we wouldn't complain. That's what he's saying. And what's the second one? Not only do I want you to stay away from that you might be blameless. Number two, children of God without blemish. In the children of God without blemish, in the midst of a world, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Children of God without blemish. Without blemish, what does that mean? It's a little bit different than blameless. Without blemish, without reproach would be exactly right. Or above reproach would be the best. It actually means spotless. If you go to the Septuagint, by the way, any students know, what is the Septuagint? Anybody know? It's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. In the Septuagint, the word without blemish translated here is the same word to refer to the unblemished animal they used in the sacrifice. The very same exact Greek word. So why don't you grumble and complain that you would be without blemish? Now, if you're hearkening back to the without blemish animal that was sacrificed, what's significant about that? This is the only animal. This is the only animal pure enough for God to use. So don't grumble or murmur. Why? You can be used of God, right? We are commanded in Romans to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. He gives us a third one. Not only does he say you should be without blemish, he also continues and says, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Among whom you shine as lights in the world. The word light, the very same word light here, can refer to a sun or a star. So it's more than just a little flashlight. Right? It's a very bright star. In fact, it's the very same word, the word light here, lights, is the same word used in Revelation 21 to describe the bright, shining New Jerusalem. It's the very same word. So this is a blinding light. That's how bright it is. You could say, among whom you shine as blinding lights in the world. What is Paul saying by virtue of that? Yeah. When you don't murmur and complain,
And when you don't have disputes amongst yourself, the less, it's like almost like a scale here, the less murmuring and disputing, the brighter your gospel light. The more murmuring and disputing, the darker your gospel light. Often people ask, like, well, how can you, you know, we got to bring in some, you know, group to tell us how to be an evangelistic church, right? And they're going to give us the 1-2-3s of door knocking, right? Or whatever else that is, and the newest track that's, you know, fancy and stuff. And that's all, I'm certain, very well intended. But the Bible actually has already given to us the best way for the church to be a gospel lighthouse. It's right here. You want to be a gospel lighthouse? Don't murmur and don't have disputes. The more murmurers and the more grumblers in your church, the more disunity in your church, the less gospel witness in your church. The less murmuring and disputing, the more your gospel witness will shine. Do you see that? It's exactly what this passage is saying. And he's using this very bright light. The guy never, you can almost see, you can almost go to work, right? That guy never grumbles. He never complains. It's just totally different. What is it, with this guy? God wants you to portray him. And finally, he says, as we continue, holding fast to the word of life, so that the day of Christ you might be proud that it did not run in vain. Holding fast to the word of life. The ESV says holding fast. The NIV says hold firmly. The King James says holding forth. Is it fast or forth? Well, the implication is essentially the same. We should be holding fast the word as we hold forth the word. That's exactly what he's saying. The implications are the same. One of the ways we bring people to Christ is basically based on these four. One of the ways we bring people to Christ is showing them the change Christ brought into our life. Right? You ever heard it said, for some people, the only Bible they'll read is your life? Ever heard it said that way? Exactly what Paul is saying. But you didn't expect Paul's unity treatise to suddenly become missional. That's exactly what he's doing here. So, they are judging Christians. And people are judging Christianity based on you. They really are. So here's the questions as we end. What are you working on? Should be the question. What are you changing? We all must be working on something so that one day there will be rejoicing. Here's what he ends it with. That I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. All right? Here's the thing. Is pride sin? Yeah, if it's misdirected. But there is a holy, good pride. You should be proud of God's work, and specifically Paul is proud of God's work in other people's lives. He's really excited about that. That's what really makes it worth it for him. And he referenced that, by the way, early in chapter 1. This is why I can still be in joy while I'm in prison, because I'm reading the accounts of what you guys are doing, and I'm encouraged just based on what I'm reading. So, here we have it. That I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Questions, comments, discussion as we close out. Paul?
Could you say right there, proud of you?
Yes, you could. Yeah, you could say, I'm proud of you. Specifically, he's saying, I'm proud of you and what God is doing through you. But yes. Yeah. Obviously, his pride is in what God has done, not just in what they are doing. But absolutely, I think that'd be fair. And the others. Yes.
I was just wondering if that word blameless.
Yes.
Spotless, if you do something, you said you can't work out your salvation, but that's saying if you do something, then you'll be spotless.
Yeah, you can't work on your salvation, but you can constantly be going back to God, and like David prayed, would you cleanse me of these? If there's anything sin in my life, I want to confess, I want to make that right, right? Once I'm saved from my sins, past, present, and future. But I still ought to be about the business of daily coming to Christ in repentance, the same contrite spirit. which is working on your sanctification. Is exactly right. And that's really important for people to realize. When I get saved, it's not like we all went from salvation or from the first day of salvation to the Apostle Paul overnight, right? There are things we need to continue to work on. Even Paul would say, as much as we like to elevate him, his explanation of himself is, I am the chiefest of all sinners. That's his explanation. He even earlier would say, the things that I don't want to do, those are the things I keep finding myself doing, and the things that I know I shouldn't be doing or should do, those are the things I am not doing. That's his testimony of his own work. So he is still recognizing, I'm working on this. Those are good. Any others? Yes. Yes.
Says we're saved by grace through faith.
Yes.
So not by works.
Yes.
But then in verse 10, it turns around and says that's one of the reasons we're created, is to do good works.
That's a very...
The commentaries all say that it's not our works, it's not working through.
That's exactly right. He brought up Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. Ephesians 2, 8 saying we are saved not of works. And then the next verse 10, it basically says, now that you've been saved, now God works through you to will and to do of his good pleasure. Right? Justin?
So even in that same vein, you recognize the theme of the book is Christ's life.
Yes.
And you put that theme, beat that drum, this whole passage about how Christ's life, because of that, by obedience to that.
Yeah.
And if we're to gather that everything's about Christ, there should be no complaints.
Yep. That's true.
And so where we end up having our deviances, where we end up having our complaints and our grace with each other,
yep.
Those are human elements.
Yep.
Paul is saying, keep your eyes on the one blameless gift of Christ, because he is the one.
You ever heard someone say, that person is so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good? You ever heard that phrase? That's not true. It is impossible to be so heavenly minded that you're of no earthly good. In fact, the more heavenly minded you are, the more earthly good you will be. So that's exactly right. Christ is our life. Let's close in prayer, and we'll be dismissed this evening. Lord, we thank you so much for the time we can spend in your word, exploring what you have to say for us. Lord, our desire is to grow, to change, to be more like you. We're thankful for the example of Paul and his letter right now to the Philippians. As we read it years later, it's still very practical for us today. May we leave this room working